Our sermon text today is from Luke 1, verses 68 through 79. Again, hear the word of God. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge and salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, thankful for your word, seeking to hear from you. Open our ears and our hearts, and make us ready not only to hear, but to humbly come to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, a lot of the time, the people that we read about in the Bible, they're kings like David and Solomon, or military commanders like Joshua, prophets like Jeremiah and Daniel. They're famous, well-known people. But it's interesting that surrounding the birth of Christ, the greatest person of all, we get a glimpse of some more ordinary people. Mary and Joseph, they were just a girl and a young husband. Another couple is Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're Levites, but their lives are pretty ordinary for Israelites in the time of Levite, at least until the time of our text today. Really, the only place they show up in the Bible anywhere is right here in Luke chapter 1. They were a married couple with no children, and at this point in their lives, they knew they would never have any children, because verse 7 says they were both well advanced in years. They were past the age of bearing children. Zacharias was a priest. That meant he was a descendant of Aaron. And Elizabeth, as it says, was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, Zacharias wasn't like the chief priests that we read about in the Gospels, who like the best seats, and they're always seeking for power and influence. Verse 6 says, well, Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that they never sinned. It means they walked faithfully. They loved God, and when they did sin, they confessed their sin, turned to him, and offered the appropriate sacrifice. And as a priest, Zacharias had his duties to perform in the temple. Now, nearly 1,000 years earlier, when David was king, the priests were separated into 24 different divisions. And the divisions rotated through temple duties. Each division had only that they were responsible for offering sacrifices and incense. So they would have then this particular responsibility 2 weeks out of the year. And each division, as it was their turn for temple duties, they would cast lots to determine which one of them, which ones would go in to perform the offerings. Now, there could be over 1,000 priests in each division. So many priests would never have an opportunity to perform the offerings of the temple. But as we see in Luke chapter 1, in God's sovereign plan, this was the time when the lot fell to Zacharias. It was probably the only time the lot had fallen to him. In that case, this would have been a once in a lifetime very important opportunity. Responsibility for Zacharias. He was going to be the one person in the holy place offering sacrifices. Now remember, at this time, the Romans were in control. They had appointed Herod, king of the Jews. Herod was not from the line of David. In fact, he was a real Jew. He was a tyrant. The Jews didn't like him at all. During this time, the Romans kept their thumb on the Jews to keep them in line. They didn't like that either. Jews wanted, in fact, they expected to be a free people. And not just free, but from their history and prophecies, they expected to be the ruling nation overall. Those who knew the scriptures, they believed that from the prophecies of Daniel, the time of the Messiah was near. So there was a growing sense of expectation. In their minds, the Messiah would come soon. He would conquer the Romans, he would set up his kingdom, and then the Jews would be the rulers. Well, in the midst of all of that, godly Zacharias had his once in a lifetime opportunity. He went into the temple to perform his duties. At the time, when he was offering incense, there was a sizable group of people outside praying. And he was strange to them. It was taking Zacharias an awfully long time to be there. He should have come out by now. What they didn't know was that at that very time, an angel appeared to Zacharias and was speaking. Gabriel, the angel, told Zacharias that his prayer had been heard, and he would have a son, and he was to name that son John. Gabriel said, John would be great in the sight of God and filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And part of what Gabriel said was about Malachi. Now, Malachi was the last prophet to speak 400 years earlier. No word from God had come to a prophet for 400 years. Referring to the words of Malachi, Gabriel said, John would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord your God. He would also go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make them a people for the Lord. This was all amazing. It had been 400 years since God had spoken through a prophet. Imagine how long that is. The United States hasn't even been a country for 300 years. And standing before Zacharias wasn't a prophet, he was an angel. And he's bringing back that prophecy from 400 years ago. He says, Zacharias' son is going to be part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. This is amazing. But Zacharias has trouble with this. He's still back in the part about Elizabeth will bear you a son. He can't get past the fact that he and Elizabeth are too old to have children. Of course, bearing women having children has been a theme in Israel's history throughout. There was Sarah, who had Isaac, Rebecca, who had Jacob and Esau, Rachel, who had Joseph and Benjamin, Samson's mother, we don't know her name, Hannah, who had the prophet Samuel, and now Elizabeth. Now, coming from an angel, seems like it should have been that hard to believe. Well, it had been over 1,000 years ago that Hannah had seen it. So Zacharias doubted Gabriel's words. And what a sign to be sure. Well, Gabriel gave Zacharias a sign. Because of Zacharias' lack of belief, the sign was that Zacharias would be unable to speak until all the things that Gabriel had spoken had happened. Now, in this gospel, in his gospel, Luke makes it clear that Zacharias was an elderly, godly man. From what we can tell, he's been walking faithfully with God for decades. And yet here, he stumbles. We see something similar with Moses. He was a godly man. He was the most humble man on earth. He met and spoke with God for decades, unlike anyone ever had ever before, or ever would have been. And yet, he also stumbled. He disobeyed God's instructions. As a result, he demanded the promises. for me, and I think probably for you, is a disappointment to see these godly men stumble. We see that God disciplines them, but then it is also a comfort that he doesn't cast them out. They're humble, they repent, they return to walking with God. He still works for them and blesses them. Within this story, it's a lesson, it's a warning to us. No matter how mature we become, no matter how much ministry or service that we do, no matter how much we glorify God, we are always capable of sin. We must recognize that and walk in humility and remember, quickly turn back to God. We live in and by faith in Christ. And in this life, we never change from living moment by moment in dependence upon him for everything. That is simply our place of humility and faith in an ordinary Christian life. Back to Zacharias. The crowd is still waiting outside the temple. Finally, Zacharias comes out. The people see that he can't speak. They have vision. Zacharias is probably stunned from what he's experienced. He fulfills the rest of his duties as a priest and then goes home. And sure enough, his elderly wife, Elizabeth, becomes pregnant. Well, 6 months later, Elizabeth's young cousin, Mary, comes for a visit. It turns out Mary has also been visited by the angel Gabriel. And although she's still a virgin, she's pregnant too. Now, both Elizabeth and the baby in Elizabeth's womb recognize the baby as the Lord. And Mary stays with Zacharias and Elizabeth for 3 months. So over this time, Zacharias has had 9 months to think through everything that Gabriel had said in silence. His elderly wife, Elizabeth, is great with child by this time. And he's heard Mary's story as well. So at that time, they went back home. It's time for Elizabeth to be so she has a son. And chapter 1, verse 58, just like Gabriel said, many rejoice at his birth. That is amazing that it was happening. But Zacharias, he's still unable to speak. According to the law, the baby had to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. The baby's name wasn't known yet until they came to do the circumcision. Well, by convention, those coming for the circumcision, they expected that the name would be a family name, the father's name or the grandfather's name, something like that. But Elizabeth said, no, he shall be called John. That was the tradition, how things are done. It's now with Elizabeth. So they turn to Zacharias. So he can set things straight. Now, remember, he's still here. It's been 9 months. So the people have gotten accustomed to Zacharias. And when they ask him about the name, they make signs to him. So apparently Zacharias isn't just mute, he's also deaf. And he hasn't heard their whole conversation with Elizabeth. When he understands what they're asking, he asks for a writing tablet. And he writes his name. People marvel at that. Things just weren't normally done that way. No one in Zacharias' family had the name of John. The amazement increased even more because it was at that point that Zacharias suddenly and finally was able to speak. What he says is the song in verses 16. You might think, well, it seems like he shouldn't have been able to speak when John was born. But he did. He had to wait 8 more days. Now remember, Gabriel told him the child's name. It's going to be John. So that still had to be fulfilled. Once he confirmed that the name was John, then they could speak. And when you put these names together, it's interesting. In Hebrew, Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. John means John means God is merciful. And of course, we know Jesus means God saves. So putting those names together, you get this. God has remembered his promise, and he is faithful to show mercy and save his people. Even through their names, God is sovereignly revealing the gospel. Well, John's birth in Zacharias' ability to speak his song caused quite a stir among the people. In fact, verse 65 says, fear came on all the people of Israel. And all the same, all that Zacharias said in his song, that was discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And they're asking, what kind of a child will this be? Well, you know what's happened. That's a pretty reasonable question. As soon as Zacharias wrote it, his name is John. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesied this song that we read. And part of the song speaks to that question of what kind of child will this be. Zacharias' song or prophecy is commonly called a benediction. And you've heard that name. That's because the first word, blessed, in Latin is benedictus. The song has two parts to it. The first part, through verse 75, is praising God. The second part is about this child, John, how he will wonder what God is yet to do. Verse 68 says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Notice, it's in past tense. John is a newborn baby. Jesus hasn't even been born yet. But the song says God has already visited and redeemed his people. When the angel Gabriel spoke to Zacharias doubted Gabriel's words. It just seemed too impossible for Elizabeth to become pregnant. But now, after thinking it over in silence for 9 months and seeing what God has done, Zacharias fully trusts that what God says he will do. Now he knows that God says that it's as good as done no matter what it is. You see in verse 69, it says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. This is referring back to God's promise, which was told to David and has been repeated many times by the prophets. The promise was that one of David's descendants would be on the throne forever. And this descendant is referred to as a horn of salvation. What does that mean? Well, a horn is a metaphor for power. The horns of on a bull or a ram, they make them powerful and dangerous. That's what they use to fight with. With their horns cut off, they're not much good at fighting other bulls and rams. Lost their power and they will be defeated. And then also in Daniel, we read about his many visions. There, the horns in his visions are kings that rule and conquer other kings. So, in this sense, a horn could be described as a champion. So, as a symbol of power, the horn points to Jesus as a powerful king, as the champion. And that would fit with the current expectation of Jews that the Messiah would be a powerful king who would conquer the Romans. That's what they're hoping for. That's not all that a horn refers to. The first time we see the word horn used in the Bible is when Abraham is about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But then God provides a ram and its horns are caught in a thicket. Sacrificial ram. As horns. Then also the altar in the temple where the sacrifices are burned. The altar has a horn on each of its four corners. And some of the blood of the sacrifice, of the sacrifices, was put on the horn of the altar. So horn is also associated with sacrifice. And both ideas, the kingly horn of power and the horns of the sacrificial lamb and the altar, they come together in Christ. The salvation provides as the horn of salvation. verse 71 explains this salvation. This form of salvation comes that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The Jews had many enemies who hated them throughout their local history. There's the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the list just keeps going. And during the time of Zacharias, we know the big enemies of Romans. That's who the Jews see as their current enemy, and that's who they seek freedom from. But who hates them and us more than any nation or ruler ever? They seem to have forgotten about Satan in Genesis chapter 3. The whole reason these other enemies exist as enemies is because of Satan's deception and temptation, and because Adam gave in to that temptation. Even if Zacharias and all the other Jews don't realize that the salvation Zacharias is talking about will take care of all of those enemies. Because the Messiah isn't coming just to conquer one nation or the rulers. He's coming to deal with the root of all enemies and all evil. And he says in verse 72, he's coming to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember God's holy covenant. What is that mercy and covenant? Verse 73, it's the oath which God swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of my life. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3. Yahweh said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is what God was saying to Abraham, I will bless you. The Jews and everyone, even including us, will be able to serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him. Leviticus 26. God says to the Israelites, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then it lists all kinds of blessings that the Israelites will have. In verse 6, it says, I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. That was a blessing of living in the land with no fear. No fear from enemies or beasts. And then, still in Leviticus 26, God continues, verses 11 and 12. Says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So God would be among them, and they would serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days. That was the promise of blessing they had if they walked in his way. But of course, we know they didn't do that. They rebelled, they pursued other gods. So instead of the blessings, they experienced the curses of God's covenant. They were exiled from the land. And though they had returned to the land hundreds of years earlier, they still had never been fully restored as they were before. They were still ruled by others. But here, Zacharias is prophesying that through their mistake, who hasn't even born yet, God has fulfilled that promise. Even though they rebelled and experienced the curses, he blessed them anyway. It's just done in a way different than what they expected. God has raised up a horn of salvation, a champion who will save God's people from all their enemies. Not what they expected. Starting in verse 76, Zacharias describes what that's going to be like and how John fits in. Says, and you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the highest. For he will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. John is going to be the prophet of this champion, who is the Lord. And John will go before the Lord and prepare the way for him. That refers back to Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapters 3 and 4. John will be the voice crying in the wilderness. He will be Elijah, the prophet, preparing the way for the Lord. How will he prepare that way? In verses 77 and 78, John will give knowledge of salvation to God's people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, which the day sprang from on high is visible. So John is going to have to reorient their thinking so they understand salvation is not by political or military deliverance, it's by forgiveness of their sins. The need for salvation from something implies there's something bad there. The Jews think the bad thing is the relevance. But in this case, the bad thing is sin and the judgment of God. John will need to make clear that they need salvation from God's judgment. And that salvation comes through forgiveness, not by being their promise. God doesn't need political salvation or salvation hunger, oppression, or illness, or many other things. It isn't one or won't be. But those things can only truly address and eliminate if sin is addressed first. And it will be addressed by the champion, the Lord, for whom John will prepare the way. And this forgiveness of sin, it says, is through the tender mercy of God. Now, the Greek word translated as tender there is actually a noun which means inner parts of death. Figuratively, it describes the depth of God's compassion and love. It's the central point of this paragraph of verses 76 through 79. In fact, this word representing God's compassion is emphasized in this paragraph by being the middle word. It's in the very center of the paragraph. It's how it exalts it. John is coming as the former to prepare the people for when the Lord comes, and the Lord is coming to save his people only because of God's tender compassion, love, mercy. That's the emphasis there. It would be perfectly just to judge everyone because everyone has rebelled against him. But God has tender compassion and mercy for his people. And God himself, the Messiah, all near the day spring, has visited us. The reason he's called the day spring. Because everyone is lost in utter darkness. They can't see where to go. They either sin in fear, going nowhere, or stumble about helplessly. His visit is like the sunrise that illuminates the darkness and shows the path to light. John will prepare the way of the Lord so that when the Lord comes, he will give light to those in darkness and the shadow of death, and he will guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, the way of peace is not simply peaceful relationships, though that idea is included. It's not simply the absence of war and conflict, though that is included as well. The Hebrew word that it's referring to, you may have heard of, is shalom. It includes peace with God, peace with other people, and all the blessings of God. This peace has begun as God has begun restoring and renewing all things in Christ. The way of peace this is talking about is to walk in God's ways and in his blessings. The establishing of his peace. It began when Christ came to earth. Jesus began manifesting this salvation, this full peace, as he began his ministry working miracles and turning back the effects of sin. And he conquered sin on the cross. And he ascended to his throne and poured out the Holy Spirit. And this peace continues. continues to grow as Christ works through these spirits in this church. That's where we're involved, as he works through us to bring this peace greater and greater day by day. And then this peace will be fully established when Christ returns and sin and death and all the results of the fall are completely gone. You see the great hope and joy in the Psalms of Christ. God has redeemed us in Christ. He's raised up a form of salvation, a champion for us. And that champion, Christ, has accomplished the deliverance of all of our sins. And now, that deliverance is being worked out. That's the part where we often would rather have it be fully completed now, so we don't have to work it out gradually. But gradually, over thousands of years, that's how God is working it out through us. In a sense, it seems kind of mundane, but that's where our application lies in day-to-day, ordinary life. We faithfully, though imperfectly, walk in his life, worshiping him, and applying his word together in the holiness and righteousness each day, day after day, more than more. We can now serve God without you. Holiness and righteousness. As we, the church, live this out, his church and his kingdom continue to increase throughout the earth and throughout history. Christ has done all of this, and his Spirit is at work carrying it out to completion because of the tender mercy of our God for us, for every one of us. And in that, we rejoice. For God has said, he will accomplish, and he is at work through his Spirit, lighting our way, guiding our feet in this room. In a way of final, unending blessing. In that, rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Christ as our champion. Thank you that he has conquered sin and death, and now he guides us in the way of your peace through the Holy Spirit. Grant us faith and diligent faithfulness to walk with you in that way. As truthful witnesses to your compassionate mercy, so that others come to know and exalt Christ as Savior and Lord. In his name that we pray. Amen.